Rachel. I'm an introvert too. I mean, Kim gets up here and shares and makes sense, and Rachel gets up here and shares and makes sense, and I get up here and babble. And but it's amazing, because when I was in college, literally, if I had to stand in front of a classroom and try to give a speech or whatever it was, I'd start breaking out in sweat, and I'd stumble, and usually I could never finish whatever I was supposed to say because I was just over consumed by myself and how everybody perceived me, and now I don't give a rip, so that always helps. So anyway, God can use the foolish to confound the wise. But great ministry, Master Plan Ministries, they've been around for years and years, and the Lord is really using that. And there's some other great campus ministries as well. But, you know, they really focus on sharing the gospel one-on-one and discipling. And so that's where our heart is, too. So I encourage you to pray about helping out with Rachel. Last time, she had a big need to go to the, what'd you call it, Mid-Eastern? I know where she went, but they can't tell anybody. Otherwise, they'll have to kill you. But anyway, not really. But it was somewhere over the other side of the world. And, you know, God provided. So he always is faithful. And when young people's hearts are just saying, "Here I am, Lord, use me," then I know God will speak to our hearts and use us. So he'll speak to our hearts and use us to help give towards that need. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study through the amazing book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come before you, we are so thankful for your goodness, your grace, your mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, that we're about to be married to the ultimate bridegroom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be ready. We would be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, Lord, until you take us home to be with you, help us to live each day for your glory, looking for opportunities to minister to those around us and looking for opportunities to be light and salt to a lost and dying world around us. And so, Father, we pray for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us as we look at your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we come into chapter 19, we come to literally one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. We will see all of heaven erupting in praise to the Lord as he brings an end to the great tribulation, that 7 years that are going to be brutal beyond description upon planet Earth. We will also talk about the greatest wedding of all time, the marriage between the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and his bride, his church, you and I. Then this chapter culminates, Lord willing, we'll see this next week, with the second coming of Christ as he leaves heaven with his bride, and he comes back to earth, and he's going to judge his enemies. He's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to set up his glorious kingdom on the earth. And we'll see in chapter 20 that his kingdom on earth lasts for 1,000 years. It'll be pretty obvious. It's a 1,000-year millennial reign. And we have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ during that time. So let's dive in and see what the Lord has for us from this amazing chapter. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Notice the very first thing that John says here in verse 1 is, "After these things." Well, after what things? Well, after the judgment of the Babylonian system that we looked at last time in chapters 17 and 18. Remember that we saw the destruction of religious Babylon in chapter 17. It told us that Babylon was the mother of all harlots, and that she was of the abominations of the earth. In other words, Babylon was the birthplace of all false religion and pagan practices and evil God-rejecting teachings. And yet after thousands of years of coming against God's people and thousands of years of trying to destroy and distort God's word, God will finally destroy and take vengeance upon all the false religions and teachings that were birthed in Babylon and have spread throughout the world. Then we saw in chapter 18 a second Babylonian system that was destroyed, the economic, commercial Babylon. Babylon, as it pertains to greedy, sinful, lustful hearts of mankind, it's really a judgment against the pagan god known as Mammon. We think of Mammon as money, but the god of Mammon was the god of riches and pleasure, materialism and worldliness. Jesus states this fact. Look at this verse in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon, the pagan god of Mammon. And yet in chapter 18, we saw that Mammon will be the god that most of the world will serve in the last days. Now remember, it was also in chapter 18, verse 20, that all of us in heaven were told to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon, because God has avenged us on her. And so here in chapter 19, verse 1, we see the response of heaven to that call, where it says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. We will all be part of this glorious cry of Alleluia. In fact, that four times we see this word used, Alleluia. It's a Hebrew word, and yet it's translated the same, Alleluia, in any language you go to, any culture in the world that are believers, they will say, Alleluia. It's a universal word, but it's shortened form of Hallel, which means to praise Yah, the shortened form of Yahweh. So it's praise the Lord. That's what Hallelujah means. Now, this is the only place it's found in the New Testament in these four verses here. Now, verse 2 tells us the reason why we will praise the Lord. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And so even though everybody on earth, we saw last time, will be weeping and wailing over the destruction of Babylon, here we see we will be rejoicing. Now, this is where a lot of people, including many Christians, have a hard time understanding the judgments of God. And let's face it, the Great Tribulation is the most brutal, horrifying, horrendous time of judgment that this world will ever experience. Again, it was Jesus who said, unless those days were shortened, speaking of the Great Tribulation, no flesh would be saved. But how can we say Hallelujah when there's such destruction going on in the world around us during the Great Tribulation? Well, it's hard to see it now, but when we get to heaven, our whole perspective is going to change radically. In other words, what we don't fully see and understand today is going to make perfect sense when we see Jesus face to face, because in heaven, we'll get the complete picture of God's holiness. We'll get the complete picture of his righteousness and his truth. This side of heaven, not so much. This side of heaven, we don't fully comprehend these things. But this is why many people question God today. Well, if God was so loving, how could he allow these things to happen on earth? If God was so righteous, why does he allow evil to continue? But this is why it's so important for us to trust the Lord as we are living in this life, as we are on this journey of life here and now. We need to trust him, believe what the Word of God says. We might not know why certain things happen, painful things. We don't know why certain things happen this side of heaven, but this is why we need to walk by faith in the Lord and not by sight. Because it's during our difficult times that we see the promises of God come to life within our lives as we walk by faith. I guarantee you, when we see the Lord in glory, all of our questions, all of our doubts, all of our fears are going to be answered once and for all. And we're not going to even have to worry about these things anymore. All of those fears and doubts are going to vaporize in his presence.
This is why Paul writes this. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 and 13. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, here on earth, I know in part, but then, when we're up in the presence of the Lord, I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So we don't fully understand things today, but we will when we see the Lord. So Paul is saying, in the meantime, abide in these three things. Keep abiding in faith. Keep trusting the Lord. He's with you. Know that He's with you no matter what you're going through, that He cares. Faith, hope. We have this living hope He's put in our hearts that He's coming for us. And it's not just a wishful thinking, well, I hope He comes for us. I hope there's a heaven. No, it's a living hope. Paul says it's a blessed hope that should be secure in all of our hearts. But most importantly, Paul says, keep abiding in God's love for you. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that He loved you so much. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, for your sins. He loves you so much, He adopted you into the family of God. He loves you so much, He's preparing a place in heaven for you. He loves you so much, He's coming to take us home to be with Him in glory. So again, don't ever lose sight of the fact that God loves you. Look at verse 3. "Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." Now, as we've seen, that is the fate of all those who reject the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They will face eternal torment. The end result is for those who worship the Antichrist. Remember back in chapter 14, it's not on the screen, but if you want to look at that real quick, verses 9 through 11 here in Revelation, we read these sobering words. Remember, God sends forth three angels. The first angel has the everlasting gospel that he preaches to everybody on the earth during the great tribulation time. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, chapter 14, verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and his image, and who receives the mark of his name," the infamous 666. Look at verse 5. "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." That's the fourth and final shout of Hallelujah here in the book of Revelation. And at this moment, all of the universe, all believers, all the holy angels, I mean, we are going to have no doubts whatsoever that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I mean, we might question that at times. I really don't struggle with that. I know God's on the throne, He's in control, but many Christians do. But all doubts, again, will vaporize in His presence, for the Lord, our God, omnipotent reigns. In other words, we will fully understand and appreciate the sovereignty of God, that He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He is in control of the entire universe. That means from the tiniest cell in a human body to the greatest galaxy out there in the universe somewhere. He is in control. We will fully see and understand how the Lord not only created all things, but He also keeps all things going. Again, it's in Colossians 1, around verse 16 and 17, that it says, "In Him, in Christ, all things are held together. All things consist." You know, the greatest evidence that proves the existence of God and that He is creator of all things is seen in the fact that there is design in all living things. There's design in everything created in this world. It didn't just happen by chance or by accident. Our universe is not made up randomly by billions of years of chance. It's impossible. I like what, I can't remember if it was Ken Ham, one of those guys years ago, said, you know, if you had a tornado go through a junkyard where it's piled up with all these old cars, how many times would it take a tornado to go through there, and after it leaves, you find a brand new, you know, 1957 Chevy, you know, Bel Air, you know, just cream of the crop? I mean, it wouldn't happen. It takes creation. It takes a designer, and then you have a design. It doesn't just happen by chance. If there is design, then it's only logical there must be a designer. So from our DNA, again, to the furthest reaches of the universe, you find the fingerprints of God on everything. You just see design. Again, this is why Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, check out this verse, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, unbelievers are without excuse, because the farther you see out into the universe, you see this these glorious galaxies, you know, things that they're just discovering. They don't even know how far the universe goes now, but the Bible says God's hand spans the universe. And yet they look at the tiniest little things in a cell, and they're marveling by because there's such design, and yet they cannot see that it's a creator that has made these things. But God's word says they're without excuse. So here in verse 6, all of heaven erupts in praise and worship, and John says it so loud it sounds like a giant waterfall. It sounds like many thunderings all at once. I mean, can you imagine how glorious this is going to be? Where you have billions upon billions of saints and angels together worshiping the Lord, saying, "Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now, I can guarantee you one thing. None of us are going to be standing around the throne of God with our hands in our pockets, acting indifferent as we worship and praise the one who created us. No way. Because when we see him face to face, we will be overwhelmed by his beauty, by his glory, by his majesty. We're just going to be so blown away by who he is and all that he's done for us. And none of our worship will be self-centered. None of our worship is going to be self-indulgent. But our complete and total focus will be on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the only way that is possible is because we will be out of these present-day bodies of corruption. They're so easily distracted. And we will be in our new resurrection bodies, and we will be able to focus completely on the Lord, stand in his glorious presence without being vaporized by his glory. Because let's face it, today in these bodies, we're easily distracted. We get distracted by those around us. We come in here to worship the Lord, and then we start, "Oh, man, that guy's kind of off key." Well, that would be me, sorry. Oh, this gal, well, she's got a high voice, and focus on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't get distracted by all those around us. Our minds drift off thinking about one thing after another. Man, I sure hope the Super Bowl's a great game today. Oh, man, it's going to be the Patriots. They're really playing well, and the Falcons, they're really coming on. Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, I sure hope the, you know, where you're praising the Lord. Oh, man, I hope I get up to Powderhorn again before the snow melts. I mean, oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. It's February already. Oh, man, I got to start working on my garden in my head because I'm going to have a nice, you know, thank you, Jesus. I mean, we're so easily distracted. None of us are going to have those issues in heaven. Like John tells us, the Apostle John writes this, 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." That's your position in Christ. Praise the Lord. You might not feel like a child of God, but if your faith and trust is in him alone, you're his child, right? You believe that by faith. "Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be," which will be in our resurrection bodies, "but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In the meantime, even though we become so easily distracted by so many things, keep coming back to the Lord. Keep setting your mind on things above where Christ is. You know, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He knows how weak we are. He knows how easily distracted we are. And yet he loves us anyway. And when we see him face to face, man, it's going to be so awesome. So in the meantime, keep looking to him. Be drawn in to a deeper, more meaningful relationship with the Lord, the one who loves you, the one who sacrificed himself for you. And as we begin to focus on him, even in the here and now, all the trivial things around us begin to dissipate out of our minds. And we can focus our minds on him and worship him in spirit and truth. Now, as we come into the next few verses, the scene builds even more glorious. Check this out, verse 7. But let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There are two major events that are going to take place right after we are raptured and taken up into the presence of the Lord. The first thing that's going to happen is we, all of us here, are going to stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. The second event that happens is that we will be miraculously married to our bridegroom, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 7, it says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and it says, his wife has made herself ready. Now, how does the bride of Christ make herself ready? In other words, what did we do to qualify ourselves as the bride of Christ? Well, as you know, the only thing that we could do was to receive Jesus Christ into our hearts by faith. Believe in him as Lord and Savior. This is what John 1:12 says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You know, we know very simply, very clearly, Jesus did everything for our salvation. He paid the price that we could never pay. He was perfect in every way. He was born perfect. He lived a perfect life. Therefore, Jesus alone qualifies to be the only perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the only payment the Father required for the payment of sins of the world was perfect, spotless blood. That's why Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and everything else could never take away our sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices, millions of animals sacrificed, a temporary covering. But the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And so, Jesus has made us ready. He has saved us. He's made us new creations in Christ. He has taken us from death to life. He is the one that placed his robes of righteousness upon us at the very moment you got saved. So he did all the work. Our salvation belongs to our great God and Savior, Jesus. He alone is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. But notice in verse 8, we as the bride of Christ are arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These fine linens are not your robes of righteousness. Jesus saved you. These are what you've been rewarded for by how you lived your Christian life out. These linens are not what save you. These linens are given to us as rewards for, notice, the righteous acts of the saints. Things we did after the Lord saved us. This is where a lot of Christians get mixed up, kind of like that, in their theology. You know, they start thinking, well, I don't have to do anything to be saved. Jesus just from, you know, a zillion years ago said, you're saved. And so whether I wanted to be saved or not, he saved me. That's not right. Or the other extreme is, I got to do all these things to get saved, and then I got to do all these other things to maintain my salvation. Well, that's not right either. We'll look at this in greater detail in a moment. But again, the first thing that all Christians will face after the rapture of the church is the Bema seat of Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. This is where we're going to be rewarded for the things we did for God in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's also at the Bema seat that we will not be rewarded for things we did in our flesh as Christians, things we did with wrong motives, things that we did out of selfish pride. Those things are going to be burned up and become a pile of ashes. So for those things, no reward. Missed opportunities, but no reward. But look at these verses. Paul talks about these things over and over again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He writes, "For we," he's talking to the church, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Again, the Bema seat. It was called the victory seat. It was where the Greek athletes, when Paul uses the word Bema, everybody in that culture knew what he was talking about. It's where the Olympic athletes who won their event stood, and they were given the prize. They were given the laurel wreath or whatever they would receive for winning their race. Now, only the winners stand at the Bema seat. That's good, because only you as a believer and me as a Christian, faithful to Christ, put our faith and trust in Him alone. We're the winners. We stand before the Bema seat of Christ. So it's not a place for judging if we're going to heaven or not. It's the place where we are rewarded for how we lived our Christian lives or how we did not live our Christian lives. We'll see in chapter 20, there's another judgment seat. It's called the Great White Throne. The only ones who go before that throne are the losers, you might say. Those who rejected Christ. Those who rejected Him from being their Lord and Savior. So we'll look at that later on in chapter 20. But again, as followers of Christ, we will receive rewards for what we did for Christ in the power of the Spirit, but we're not going to be rewarded for what we did in the power of our flesh. 1 Corinthians 3, look at these verses, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another builds on it. But, notice, let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he's the foundation. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear." Again, as a Christian, I've got gold, silver, precious stones in my life, things I've done in the Spirit, and I've got wood, hay, straw in my life, things I've done because I wanted the attention, things I've done because I felt it was my duty to do this, and I didn't do it out of love. I wasn't walking in the Spirit. We all have those areas. But he says here, "For the day," this is the day of judgment, the Bema seat of Christ, "the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work." Again, this is your works and my works, of what sort it is. "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." Well, obviously that's the gold, silver, precious stones. "If anyone's work is burned," the wood, hay, straw, "he will suffer loss." Now, how do we know he's speaking to Christians here? The last line says, "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You've heard me say it over the years. Part of my goal as a pastor is to disciple, point you to Jesus, so you have a great walk with Christ. It's a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. I can't do that for you. I struggle in my own life. You got to do that with the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, according to the Word of God. And yet, we're all going to have piles of ashes. My goal is, for Calvary Chapel Grand Junction, let's be a church that has the smallest pile of ashes when we stand before the Lord. I don't want to be there having piles of ashes that are huge. Missed opportunities because we were in the flesh and not the Spirit. So that's the first thing that happens when we are caught up into heaven. We receive the fine linens, which is the righteous acts of the saints. This is not for salvation. This is for rewards. Then we're joined to Jesus in marriage. That's what it mentions here. This is glorious beyond our comprehension at this time. But look at verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So here we have the wedding feast, the marriage supper. The wedding feast, it's like our reception that we know of receptions that take place after the wedding. The couple gets married, then they go to the reception where everybody's waiting to celebrate with them. We get a clear picture of what's going on here when we review what a Hebrew marriage looked like. Because there are three phases to a Hebrew marriage, a Hebrew wedding. Historically, these three phases or stages gives a beautiful picture of our relationship with Christ. The first phase was known as the betrothal. The second phase was the presentation. Verse 9 mentions the third phase, which is the wedding supper or the feast, the marriage feast. Let me go through these quickly. Oftentimes, in a Hebrew family, they would have a prearranged marriage. You know, little Joey was 3 years old, little Susie was 2 years old. Their parents loved each other. The dads liked to go hunting and fishing together. And they would say, hey, when Joey and Susie grow up, let's get them married. And so they would have a prearrangement. They would actually sign a contract when the kids were really little. And they were going to get married later on in life. We see this prearrangement for marriage with Jesus, the Son of God, and his bride in verses like this. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God the Father has had this wedding planned out from eternity past. We certainly didn't know about it, but God's had this planned out for a long time. But then about a year before the actual wedding took place, this young couple was officially known to be betrothed. Some Bibles say espoused. This is the first phase of the Jewish wedding. It's similar to what we call our engagement period. But unlike our engagement period, I've counseled couples. They got engaged. They came to me for counsel. Then they broke off their engagement. You know, as Americans, we can break off our engagements right up to the day of the wedding. Back then, you couldn't do it. I mean, you were legally bound in the espousal betrothal time period. You were legally bound together, even though you could not live together. It was during this betrothal that Joseph and Mary found themselves in quite a predicament. You remember? Look at these verses in Matthew 1, verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So they're not even living together. They're legally bound together, but they have not consummated the marriage yet. So Joseph, we're told he was ready to put her away secretly or quietly divorce her. She could have been stoned to death. She's pregnant before they actually came together as husband and wife. As you know, the angel explained to Joseph that Mary is still a virgin. This happened because the Holy Spirit came upon her. That's why she is pregnant. It's the Holy Spirit's doing. And so the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the only way you could break off a betrothal, you'd have to die or commit sexual immorality. Then that engagement, that betrothal, could be broken. Today, you and I, we are betrothed to Jesus. We're the bride of Christ. The marriage hasn't been consummated. That takes place when we get to heaven. Don't think weird stuff about that, because it's way beyond our comprehension what that looks like. But we are in a betrothal, legal engagement with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So we are currently betrothed to Jesus. This is why it's so important for you and I as a Christian to avoid all sexual immorality, to avoid anything that would get in the way of our relationship with Christ. This is why we're told that the marriage bed, or the marriage relationship between one man and one woman, is the only place where God endorses and blesses that sacred union of marriage. Look at this verse, Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And so we are betrothed to Jesus. If you're married, stay married. Don't go messing around. That's adultery. If you're single, stay true to the Lord. If you mess around, that's fornication. God does not wink at sin. So the betrothal was the first phase. The second phase was often referred to as the presentation. The presentation was when the marriage actually took place. Now, it would begin by the young man saying to his father, "Please go bring my bride to whom I am betrothed and present her to me." The presentation was when the actual marriage took place. Now, the custom varied, but often the girl's father would take his daughter's hand, place it in the hand of the father of the groom, and then he would take his hand and place his new daughter-in-law's hand into the hand of his son. And just that simple act of them now joining hands in the presence of their fathers, that was the wedding. That was the marriage. They didn't have to have a big ceremony like we do and have everybody, you know, kiss one another, make all these vows. Just putting their hands together, with the father taking the daughter's hand, putting it in the her future husband's father's hand, then he puts it in her hand into the son's hand. Then they said, "Okay, now you are married." Pretty simple, but very, very meaningful. We see a beautiful picture of this presentation in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might," notice, "present her," this is the presentation, "to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, this presentation of the Lord's bride coincides with the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes for his bride. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Glorious. It was very common in a Hebrew marriage situation, before the wedding, the groom would build a room onto his parents' home. And that's where they would honeymoon, and that's where they would live. You might think, well, that's a little weird. Well, that's our culture. In that culture, it was glorious. It was wonderful. This would also be where the honeymoon took place. The bride would stay in this room after the wedding between 2 to 7 days. 7 days if the father was very wealthy. And the husband, the only time he would leave his bride would be go out and get more food and drink and bring it back to her. The honeymoon, they couldn't fly to Hawaii. They couldn't cruise in the Mediterranean. They couldn't do those things to get away. To them, the only time they didn't have to work was the Sabbath. And besides that, this week off with your bride, with your husband, together alone in that special room that was added onto the Father's home, was when they just rested. They relaxed, probably for the only time in their lives. This corresponds to the words of Jesus, John 14, verses 2 and 3. You're familiar with this. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he's adding on to his Father's home, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so what a glorious honeymoon suite Jesus is preparing for you and me, his bride. I believe we're going to be in that marriage suite for the entire 7 years that are known as a great tribulation. He's going to rapture us out of here. We go through the refiner's fire. We're now prepared. We're married to Jesus. We're there with him for the 7 years during the great tribulation. But then the third phase of the Hebrew wedding, after the betrothal, after the presentation, that's when the marriage is official. It's been consummated. Then the couple would come out of the marriage chamber and they would enter into the marriage feast. This is like the reception I mentioned earlier. This is like our present day reception. This would be where they would come out and they would party. They would celebrate the glorious union of the husband and the wife as one in the Lord. They were physically demonstrating what God had promised in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. The two will become one flesh. This is what Jesus reiterated in Matthew 19. The two become one flesh. In Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul once again says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then Paul adds, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Isn't that amazing? You and me, the bride of Christ, are going to be joined together forever and ever with our bridegroom Jesus in heaven. And I believe that this marriage supper, this marriage feast, because we're presented, we come out of the marriage chamber, and then we enter into the celebration and the party. Where is that going to happen? Well, we come back with the Lord, as we'll see in the second half of chapter 19. And I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place here on earth for the entire 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. Because who was invited to the wedding? Well, the friends of the bridegroom. Not the bride, we're the bride. The friends of the bridegroom are going to be there. John the Baptist said, "I'm a friend of the bridegroom." So from John the Baptist backwards in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament saints, they're going to be at this wedding feast. All the tribulation saints, they're going to be at this wedding feast. And we're going to be just celebrating with them. When do they get raised from the dead? Well, when Jesus returns at his second coming, we'll see this in chapter 20. Those who have died, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, then are raised up and they will enter into the marriage feast, celebrating the union between Jesus and us, his bride. Look at verse 10. How blown away is John by all this? "But I fell at his feet to worship him." This is the angel. He falls down before him to worship him. "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" No created being is to be worshipped. We don't worship anyone, but we do worship Jesus, because he's not a created being. Jesus is God the Son, co-equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus received worship many times. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas. "I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger into the hole in his hand and my hand in his side." Jesus appears 8 days later. "Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas's response, "My Lord and my God." Jesus didn't rebuke him. "Oh, don't tell me that." No, Jesus receives worship. He is God. The angels bow down before Jesus and worship him because he's God. You and I, we will bow down before Jesus and worship him. He is God. But notice it says here that the testimony of Jesus, he says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, I don't have time to go into this now, but prophecy is simply speaking forth the truth of God's word. When we declare the truth of God's word, it always, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, points to Jesus. Because he's the testimony of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It will always point you to the Lord. I'll close with this verse. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of his day rebukes them. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The word of God, it always testifies to who Jesus Christ is, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one who says, "Before Abraham was, I am," using the eternal name of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for loving sinners like us. We thank you, Jesus, that we worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace towards each one of us here. We thank you, Lord, for your plans and purposes for your bride. Lord, we are in this betrothal time with you, legally bound to you in marriage, and yet we're not living with you yet. That's coming just around the corner. But Lord, as Paul says, we're to live as chaste virgins who are just sold out to you, Lord. Keep our focus on you. We thank you, Lord, for our spouse. What a glorious union that is, where the two become one flesh. And it's such an amazing picture of our union with you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that as husbands, all of us would love our wives even as Christ loves the church. That the wife would be in submission to her own husband as to the Lord. Lord, we know that doesn't mean she's a doormat in any way. But Lord, when there is order in our homes, where we're truly loving our wife as you love us, Lord, we can't do that on our own. That's why all of us knuckle-headed husbands need the Holy Spirit to fill us up with your love, your joy, your peace, so that we can truly love our spouse the way you have designed it. And then the wife can also be in submission to her own husband, respecting the authority that is in the home. But Lord, for all those who are single here, may they see they're betrothed to you. You're their husband. You're the bridegroom. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would seek your face more and more as the years go by. Until you call us home, may we see you more clearly, high and lifted up. Lord, even though we see through a glass dimly today, we know a day is coming when we're going to see you face to face. So may we walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, not in the weakness of our flesh. May we bring glory and honor to your name in the things that we say and do, and not just build up things that are going to burn away and turn into a pile of ashes. Father, you've given us so many opportunities to be involved in ministry. And I thank you for all the men and women in this church that are involved in so many different ways, from the children's ministry and the women's ministry and the men's ministry, the high school, middle school ministries. Lord, there's so many opportunities. And we see opportunities like the pregnancy center. Thank you, Lord, for opening doors to minister in that way. We thank you for the opportunities to minister with Emily and Sarah and Go Give Hope, as we want to take the gospel to India, to people who have never even heard the name of Jesus. Lord, we see an opportunity here with Rachel, Lord, it's such a blessing just to see such a timid, quiet young woman that is growing in her walk with you, in her confidence in you and not in her flesh. So, Lord, thank you for these opportunities where we can be involved in ministry. So, Lord, put it on our hearts what area you want us to serve, how you want us to pray, how we can bless those around us. And we thank you, Jesus. You who began a good work in us when you saved us, you're faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. So thank you, Lord. Be our strength when we're weak. Be everything we need, Lord, to get through this day, this coming week, victoriously. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, strengthening us, and encouraging us in your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring these words of yours to life within us. Because we know only your Bible, only the scriptures are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, if there's anyone here today, they know they need salvation. They want to get right with you. That today would be the day when they say yes to Jesus, the one who died on the cross and shed his blood for their sins, who rose from the dead. And because you're alive, Jesus, that's why you can offer anyone here that does not yet know you, you can offer them the free gift of everlasting life. So, Lord, I pray, as you're knocking on the door of hearts, that people would respond. Open up the heart to you. Open up their life to allow you to come into their life and be Lord and Savior from this day forward. We praise you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.